It is customary for us to pause a moment for silent prayer before resuming our study. Shall we pray? Father, as we continue our examination of this passage, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding the principles that emerge from it. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're now at Acts chapter 19, verse 33. This is how it reads in the New American Standard. Some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexandrus, translated Alexander, which means the defender of men. This, by the way, is going to be the major antagonist for Paul. The name Alexander is mentioned five times in the New Testament. And we will do some examination as we go through as to who these Alexanders are. But I'll give you a heads up now that there are three that refer to the same man. And this is the first reference to what we will later identify as Alexander Coppersmith. This Alexander in chapter 19 is the same man, and we'll also see him in Timothy. And so Alexander is on the scene, and some of the crowd included that Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having mentioned with his motion with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. So we're going to now have to look at this verse and determine why Alexander thought it was necessary to stand up and address this completely disorganized group of people. And on top of that, this verse seems to be out of place in the narrative. If you will take chapter 19 and read through it, all of a sudden this guy pops up right in the middle without warning. And so we have to discover why he is inserted into this narrative. Suddenly, the Jews are shown to be pushing a man named Alexander upon the rostrum, but we need to figure out for what purpose. It is indicated that he intended to, quote, make a defense to the riotous mob. And why would the Jews need to make a defense becomes the question. The Jewish population in Ephesus, although not rigid adherents to the Mosaic law, remained in opposition to idol worship. Now that is typical for a Jew, regardless of whether he's practicing or not. We know that there's a synagogue, at least one, in Ephesus because Paul began his ministry in Ephesus at the synagogue. But we also noted that there was no positive volition there. So he went to a neutral site by somehow acquiring a lecture hall at the medical school of Tyrannus. And most of his 3 years of teaching were at the medical school. But the first several months he was in a synagogue, so we know that the Jews were there and that it was a place for them to worship. What we are going to conclude, though, is that these Jews were very legalistic. They wanted to stay with the Mosaic law. They didn't like the idea of grace. They were not convinced Jesus was the Messiah, that kind of thing. So they're quite a large group of Jews in the area, but how interested they were in even their own faith is questionable. So they would go to the synagogue just because it was a thing to do, but not necessarily interested in living the life that it required, which was to be very strict with the Mosaic law. So it is indicated that he intended to make a defense to the riotous mob. This is Alexander. Now, these people, being Jews, would be put off by any form of idolatry, whether they were positive to the Mosaic law in toto or not. It's ingrained in the Jew to avoid idols. Not that they always went by that. We've noticed several passages of late where that led to so many fifth cycles of discipline, where they did get involved in idolatrous worship and has ultimately led to the ultimate fifth cycle in AD 70. But nevertheless, when it comes to posing the question to them as to whether you would like to go down to the temple of Artemis and worship or over to the synagogue, they're going to choose the latter. So the Jewish population of Ephesus, although not rigid adherents to the Mosaic law, remained in opposition to idol worship. It was no secret that the Jews were opposed to the making and veneration of idolatrous bric-a-brac, so the mob had no interest in a Jewish mea culpa. They were after the blood of a Jewish Christian, namely Paul. Now, Alexander has a reason to think that he needs to represent the Jews and stand up and tell these people why they shouldn't be blamed for all of this. The effort to put a man on the rostrum to explain that the Jews were not associated with Paul or his Christian followers, however, turned out to be a non-starter. He's going to get up on the rostrum and he's going to try to calm the masses and say, hey, we're Jews, okay, but we don't have anything to do with Paul. So we've uncovered the identity of the Asiarchs. Now we encounter Alexander, a name that is used in five contexts in the New Testament. Let's note them. First of all, in Mark 15:21, Alexander is identified as the father of Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried the Lord's cross. That's the only mention of this particular Alexander. And he is the father of the man. That's it. Simon of Cyrene is the fellow that carried the cross, and he had a daddy, and his name was Alexander, and that's the end of that. Secondly, the Alexander of Acts 4, verse 6 is a relative of Annas, the Jewish high priest, and in this context we learn he is also a member of the Sanhedrin. So that Alexander is not going to be associated, quite obviously, with Alexander Coppersmith, who was a metal worker. They have metal workers in the Sanhedrin. Number three, the Alexander in Acts 19:33 is a Jew selected to appease the mob into not blaming the Jews for Paul's preachings in Ephesus. Paul's a Jew. He's pulling people away from the worship of Artemis into Christianity. There are many Jews that Paul taught at the synagogue that didn't understand, did not agree with, did not want to hear his message regarding Christian theology. So he moved away from them when he found out he had negative volition there. Number four, Paul makes reference to Hymenaeus and Alexander as men he has, quote, handed over to Satan so they will be taught not to blaspheme. And that's noted in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. And then number five, Paul expresses having trouble with Alexander the coppersmith who, quote, did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And that is our last passage and the one that will culminate our study of the black sheep in 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15. So there's no question that Alexander's 4 and 5 are the same man. And it is most likely the case for number three, which we will now document. This excerpt, therefore, provides us with some necessary details. It is quite uncertain whether Alexander number five should be identified with Alexander number four and even with Alexander number three. In regard to this, it should be remembered that all three of these Alexanders were resident in Ephesus. And it is especially to be noticed that the fourth and fifth of the name resided in that city at much the same time. The interval between Paul's references to these two being not more than a year or two, as not more than that time elapsed between his writing of 1 and 2 Timothy. It is therefore quite possible these two Alexanders may be one and the same person. In any case, what is said of this last Alexander is that he had shown the evil which was in him by doing many evil deeds to the apostle, evidently on the occasion of a recent visit paid by Paul to Ephesus. These evil deeds had taken the form of personally opposing the apostles' preaching. The personal antagonism of Alexander manifested itself by his greatly withstanding the proclamation of the gospel by Paul. As Timothy was now in Ephesus in charge of the church there, he is strongly cautioned by the apostle to be on his guard against this opponent. So this fellow, who is John Rutherford, in his article Alexander in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, indicates that there's a great likelihood that the three Alexanders, numbers 3, 4, and 5 in our research, are the same man. But he's a little bit nebulous about that. That the union and other participants were not interested in hearing Alexander number 3's comments is revealed in the next verse. So let's go back to number 3 and find out what he's up to and why we can therefore conclude he's the same guy as number 4 and number 5. Acts 19:34. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Okay, what does a Jew represent to these people? These are heathen Gentiles. They're involved in making bric-a-brac for an idol, which would be Artemis. And therefore, they see this Jew with whom they're very familiar. They know that there's a Jewish population in Ephesus. And they are opposed to Jews in general because Jews worship Elohim. And they are strict monotheists. We're monotheists, but we believe that the monotheism is couched, is actually a matrix for three personalities. The personality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament scripture clearly points out that there are three personalities, each of whom possesses the same divine essence. And you can get divine essence if the book's still available. I don't remember, but you can do your own research. We won't do it now. But you can go through the scriptures and find all 10 of the attributes in the essence box are indicated to be possessed by each member of the Trinity. And therefore, although they all possess the same essence, they have different personalities. So therefore, we boil all of that down to monotheism. The Jews do not approach it in that way, but they are monotheists because they believe in God, which is Elohim. Now, these people are involved in the worship of Artemis, and there are other gods underneath her. So they are involved in quite a gaggle of gods. And they therefore reject the theology of the Jews. The Jew that they have in their crosshairs is Paul. And that's the guy they're trying to get rid of right now because he's the Jew that's threatening their income. So that's the hidden agenda for all of this. Now, all mobs are trained to chant bromides. Its handlers assume will convert, bring about converts. The bromides are very necessary as a mob accumulates and begins to shout or carry signs. Now, you can tell that mobs are organized when the signs are professionally produced, multicolored, nice fonts. So people just don't come out of their homes with the same looking signs, okay, and just decide on impulse to go meet somewhere. So entertain yourself by reading the signs, and you can, S-I-G-N-S, the signs, read the signs and see what they're up to. They give their agenda away. Those that were opposed to the draft during the Vietnam War shouted, "Hell no, we won't go." I don't know if any of you old enough to remember that. But that was the placard, and that's what they shouted. "Hell no, we won't go." And it said it over and over and over. Shouted it till they were hoarse. Simultaneously with this were the slogans of the civil rights movement. For example, "We Shall Overcome," which is the title to a hymn that they sang a lot, but also they would shout that. So every movement has to have some catchphrase. The anti-war protesters' pacifist catchphrase was "Give peace a chance." The morally vacuous hippies revealed their sexual proclivities with their shouts of "Make love, not war." Make love, not war, if you're in the South. You don't pronounce R's. The final R's in the South are not pronounced, usually not any in the middle. So it was the wall between the states. I speak fluent Southern. The current Occupy Wall Street protesters have a few that clearly identify them as anarchists, socialists, and thieves. They include Occupy All Streets. That would be anarchists. People Not Profits. That would be socialism. Tax the Rich. That would be thievery. One of the latter style was most blatant that I noticed "We want your stuff." And then underneath in smaller type on a very professionally produced sign, "Local Union of Looters and Moochers," which suggests the intent to rob and pilfer. And this is supposed to be okay. We'd rally behind that. They're expressing their constitutional rights to go out and foment robbery. All of these were ways of using a rhetorical veil to conceal while advancing the hidden agenda being advanced by the managers of each category. So you can tell from the placards what they're up to. The 1960s shifted the long march through institutions into high gear, which is basically the intent behind virtually all protest movements. They're all demonically, satanically, dark side inspired. Those that are involved in creating an accumulation of rabble, useful idiots that can be manipulated in gaining public attention and then promoting an idea, which is a rhetorical veil, but in the end it's going to wind up culminating in fulfilling the hidden agenda. If ever a lyric was written in hell, it is John Lennon's doggerel ditty called Imagine. Few songs contain raw evil from its first to last notes. I don't know if any of you watch I Think I Can Sing. Every now and then on I Think I Can Sing, one of the contestants for the Fur-Lined Pot will come out and sing this song. And I'll never forget that little boy that could sing the phone book, so they said, on his last effort to win the contest, came out and sang Imagine. Now, he was a good little Mormon. And how a Mormon could sing this with feeling, I don't know. And I'll never forget what one of the judges said. That is such a powerful, meaningful verse. Well, let's see what we've got here. Imagine there's no heaven. It gets off to a great start. There's no heaven. Let's imagine that. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. There is no history. Anything that happened before today is meaningless. We don't care about the future. We're not prophets. We just live for today. Imagine there are no countries. It isn't hard to do. No fuzzy, nebulous borders, just no borders at all. So that we're all like just one world of happy, copacetic, pumpkin-faced people. Listen to this line. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. That, by the way, is not a bad idea. But that's not going to happen. Imagine this. Imagine, if you can, going up to the hoo-has that run the Muslim outfit and say, let's don't do religion anymore. Let's just hold hands and sing We Shall Overcome. Oh, let's go to the Jews and tell them, let's shut down the synagogues, boys. You're passé. How about coming into this church and say, let's just forget the doctrine thing, okay? We don't need that. It's so controversial. It isolates people into factions. We don't need that. Let's just think about today. But it isn't hard to do, it says here. Nothing to kill or die for. No religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Peace, according to these people, and John Lennon, I guess, was one of them. Peace is where nobody declares war on one another. And, you know, guns fighting, cannons, nothing like that. Not realizing that peace, to be universal, means everybody gets along. Exoterica harmonia among 7 billion people. You may say I'm a dreamer. But I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Dreaming. I'm not the only one. It's not a dream anymore, guys. We're pushing half the people in this country are dreaming. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. Can you imagine not owning anything? Do you own anything? Do you own the property on which your house sits? How about the house itself? How about the car that you got over here in? The clothes you wear? Food you eat? Even the air you breathe? All of that's under assault because we're trying to get to the point where the world will live as one. Who's going to own this? Who will regulate who gets to use it? Somebody has to be in charge of what we have is an assembly of people at the theater shouting. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger or brotherhood of man. No need for brotherhood of man because we're all on the same page. We'll get along. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. I heard a rumor, and I don't know if it's true. I don't have two sources for this. But I heard a rumor that John Lennon, over time, came to realize that that was probably the dumbest thing he ever wrote and said he was embarrassed by it. I don't know if that's true. But let's hope that a man who wrote drivel such as this would someday realize that he shouldn't have done that. But it is freedom of speech, and little Archie Letter sang it with great gusto, and the judges said it was such a meaningful lyric, and he wound up winning the whole thing. We even have a slogan here at Grace Doctrine Church. It's on the stationery. It's on the website. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's what we promote. It's backed by the Word of God. That's where everything starts. Faith alone in Christ alone. You don't do anything. Look, you start out as a heathen from the get-go. I know you were a wonderful little lap baby when you were born. Your parents were very proud of you and showed pictures. But you were a heathen. You were an unbeliever. You were destined for hell. And at age 2, you started proving it. At some point along the way, you decided to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that completely changed who and what you were. There, therefore, is a way to elevate yourself above the mundane. And that is to take a hold, very positively, of a system of thinking that transforms your understanding of reality. A system of truth that can incorporate within your soul ideas, concepts, and principles that will enable you to make good decisions from a position of strength for the rest of your life. And that ability increases with further inculcation of these concepts. At the same time, you still possess a sinful nature, so none of us are capable of asserting that there's anything we can do to achieve perfection. There are many denominations that insist that you do that you lead a good life, that you don't sin, that you transform yourself in ways that you really try hard to do. And there are people who inspect you on occasion to determine whether your fruits are actually acceptable. You are incapable of impressing God. God is absolutely perfect. He created Adam and Esau perfect, and they chose to sin. They're not fictitious people. Moses didn't cook up this little bedtime story in order to teach a principle. You're involved in the evolutionary creation out of a little dot of goo concept when you believe that that's just a Bible story that you teach to children to make them behave. All of these are absolute truth, and they therefore represent world history. Engaging the very critical question of who are we? How did we get to where we are? Why do we do what we do, and why do we think what we think? It is because we're fallen. The decision was made to violate the loan mandate, and therefore that led to a great deal of things. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations, and therefore you. And therefore, what is the solution? You're born with Ray Morgan on first base, therefore you can't be perfect. How do you fix this? There's nothing you can do. God in His grace said, I will come up with a solution, and He did that in eternity past because His omniscience told Him that Adam and Esau would fall and there would need to be a solution. And that solution had to be provided by God, and it had to be provided by a mediator. A mediator is a person who represents both parties in the dispute. Who are the parties? The parties are perfect God and imperfect man. How can they reconcile? Reconciliation is made possible by a mediator who is both God, undiminished deity, and true humanity in one person forever, namely the Messiah or Christ, namely Jesus of Nazareth. That's the solution. Take that and receive the forgiveness of pre-salvation sins that were judged on the cross. Receive the imputation of the Holy Spirit. Receive a spiritual gift. Receive the teaching ministry of the Spirit. Receive the opportunity and the privilege of growing in grace under His teaching ministry so that you can elevate yourself to a level of thought that will carry you way beyond what the world is going to restrict you to. You will be restricted to human viewpoint, which culminates into human good and evil. Avoid that. Get involved in a thought process that is far more sublime. And that can only be acquired through an inculcation of the Word of God. The absolute, immutable, inerrant truth that has been provided for us by the ministry to the Holy Spirit to a number of human writers. And so when we get to a place like this, what is it that this church could say to an unbelieving world? What is it that this church could say to those who are members of the royal family? That we profess that we offer nothing to God, that He offered everything to us, and we can be members of His royal family through faith alone in Christ alone. We offer nothing because we have nothing to offer. This was the message Paul was teaching in the school of Tyrannus. It was in stark opposition to the views held by the subjects of Artemis, who for 2 hours shouted about her greatness down the street at the theater of Ephesus. Acts 19:34. But when the mob recognized Alexander was a Jew, a single rallying cry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And what happens next is the arrival of a man with wisdom who will use common sense to quiet the crowd, relieve them of their fears, and disperse them back to their homes, businesses, and areas of entertainment. There's a great deal of hoopla going on in Ephesians at Ephesus at the time. And there's a great festival, the Festival of Artemis, that occurred every May. Acts 19:35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" It's speculated the reference here is to a meteorite. By the way, in the Kabbalah, I think it's called, over in Medina, there's this stone that you have to go kiss on your Hajj. Can imagine. I mean, is anybody able to wipe that off with Germex? I don't know. But everybody has to file by and smooch the rock. And allegedly it just came out of heaven, plopped down in the area, and they said, well, that's a message that we need to remember. and we will smooch it annually on the Hajj. So if you ever visit that area, you can drop by and see that if you think you can avoid being killed. It says town clerk in the New American Standard. Okay? Town clerk. His name is not given. We don't know who this fellow is. The title given to him in the Greek is grammateus. This word usually refers to the scribes, experts in interpretation of the Mosaic law, and commentators regarding the oral law. So we've studied the scribes of late, so grammateus would be how they're identified on occasion. But this man is a Gentile, and his duties were quite different from that of the Jewish scribes. So a little information about this old boy. In Asia, town clerks were officers of considerable consequence, and the grammateus is not infrequently mentioned in the inscriptions and on coins of Ephesus. They had the supervision of the city archives. All official decrees were drawn up by them, and it was their prerogative to read such decrees to the assembled citizens. Their social position was one of eminence. So this is one of the top dogs, if not the head man, in the city of Ephesus, as far as Rome is concerned. It is obvious this man is a politician. The first thing he does is confirm the lie in order to confront the crowd and therefore comfort them. Here's what he says. Everybody knows Ephesus is the site of the temple of Artemis, and we're the ones who are the keepers of her image. He then certifies the lie with a comment, these facts are indisputable. Well, I don't know. I think Paul's been disputing that fact for years now. Nevertheless, that's what they're to think. This reassurance enabled the mayor to lead the crowd back to reality, which is Roman reality. His job as mayor, town clerk, grammateus, his job is to get there and quiet this bunch of rabble down. Otherwise, Rome will find out about this, and they're going to lose a great deal of privileges. Rome did not put up with civil disobedience. It was imperative then that this riot be quelled, since the men were about to violate Roman law. The mayor is the most important resident official in Ephesus, and thus held responsible for maintaining the peace. The mob is familiar with the fact that if a riot were to occur and a Roman citizen murdered, namely Paul, and that without due recourse of law, it would bring the wrath of Rome down upon the city. In addition, those who perpetrated anything reckless was warned by the mayor would fall under Roman justice. You don't want that. So Acts 19:36. So since these are undeniable facts, going back to verse 35, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. Verse 37. For you have brought these men here, Gaius and Aristarchus, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So he's making a case. You're complaining about these two guys. They've done nothing. You haven't gone through due process, which Rome required. No due process here. And you have nothing on these fellows. The mayor was not aware of any crime committed by Paul or his associates. And as examples, he contends they have not robbed the temple of Artemis, nor have they blasphemed the goddess. See, this whole temple was actually a central bank. How about that? It was a central bank. That's where all the money was. Not all of it, but a great deal of it. People all over Rome would deposit money there. Why? Because it was protected. It was the house of Artemis. Nobody's going to go in there and mess with the money there. The temple also lent money and received legacies and private donations. The temple owned revenue-producing property, including herds of deer. It was an asylum for debtors and for the helpless. The mayor then identifies himself with Artemis in order to calm the crowd by calling the idol our goddess. She's our goddess. The reference puts him in agreement with them that if Artemis were blasphemed, he would be upset as they. She's our goddess, but nobody has said anything about her. Not these men, not the one you're after. And this helped him emphasize the point that the men had not robbed the temple, they had not blasphemed, therefore to do anything to them was reckless in the sense that they would all fall under Roman scrutiny. This is sobering. This is sobering. Nobody wants that. The following statements by the mayor introduce establishment common sense into the discussion and bring the mob back to reality. Acts 19:38. So if, and this is I introducing a first-class condition, this is an assumption of truth for the sake of argument. So if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another there. Now that is an establishment solution. Paul could not have done that. Paul could have come in and said, listen, I want to tell you about Jesus. Boo! Artemis of the Ephesians, boo! We're going to kill you. What if he had said, look, you need to calm down because, look, the courts are open, they're in session, the proconsuls are available. You can process me and you can process my buddies here by going through the process here. God, in eternity past, developed causes, conditions, successions, and relations that put Paul in a private home with people that he met due to a decree of Claudius in Corinth. And when he gets there and starts teaching for 3 years, he winds up in their home sick, physically ill. And he wants to get up out of a sick bed and go down there and try and calm the masses, evangelize them, and bring order to chaos. And he can't do it. He's sick. He wants to go. Aquila and Priscilla say no. And so do the officials of Rome. And he is persuaded after much argument not to go. Who is it? It is not a spiritual solution here. It is an establishment solution. And this man who has the power and the rank to do this gets these people's attention finally and tells them exactly what they need to hear. If you have a legitimate complaint, the courts are open and the judges are available. In the next two verses, they go home. Well, there's a lot of analysis that needs to be done about this. We will not meet on Wednesday evening. It's the 4th of July. Don't burn your house down with fireworks. We'll resume our study on Thursday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity of studying your word this morning and learning a little bit about how the dark side thinks and how when they start thinking through emotion, they put in danger those who own the truth. We therefore move forward knowing we have a protective wall of fire. It is our privilege, opportunity, even our duty to avoid fear. Move forward with the knowledge of your word so that we might elevate ourselves among the chaos brewing within our society. To remain calm, stoic, but understanding you saw this and knew it in eternity past. Jesus Christ controls history. Our job is to remain calm and grow in grace. Motivate us by the assurance of your protection and your instruction as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.